Good morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Thanks, Dana. Merry Christmas, everyone. Glad to have you here. We just sang the song, "I Surrender All." We're about to test that. The main question this text forces us to consider is this: is there anything you would refuse God? Is there anything you would refuse God? Many in this room I know many of you well, and I know that many of you have made significant sacrifices as followers of Jesus, financial, relational, your time, your job. Truly, I know that most in this room desire earnestly to surrender entirely to Jesus as his followers, his servants. And yet I know that everyone in this room and everyone on this side of heaven is still holding back in certain ways as well. Some of the ways we're holding back, we know, we feel it, we don't like it. In other ways, we're not even aware of ourselves. Some ways we're actively fighting, and some ways we're passively tolerating. But once again, the question before us is this: if directly confronted by God, is there anything you would refuse him? Is there a line you just wouldn't cross concerning your finances? Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Your career? Move your family somewhere far away to be a missionary in an area that's hostile to the gospel? Your marriage, your kids, your friends, your health, your home, your family, is there a line that you would not cross? Did you really mean to sing, I surrender all? Or did you mean to sing, I surrender 99.3%? It doesn't sound quite as poetic, but don't be a liar. That's what you meant. That's what you should sing. And this question, this text forces us to answer that question. Well, that's the main question that we see from the beginning. Let me take you to the end and tell you where all this is going as we weave our way through Genesis 22. Here are the main takeaways, four of them. And again, I'll come back to these at the end. Obedience to God is always right. Whatever its form, obedience to God is always right. Number two, obedience to God, grace. Consider what God called Abraham to do here. So when I say obedience to God, don't just think theoretically, think actually. Obedience to God is the only path to true treasure. Remember that. File that away as we work through this and you put yourself in Abraham's place. Ask yourself, do I believe that? Obedience to God is always right, no matter what form it takes. Obedience to God is the only path to true treasure. Third, obedience to God must be carefully discerned. There are a lot of people who have believed they were obeying God that weren't. There's a lot of times in our lives, personally, we might have believed we were obeying God and we weren't. So obedience to God must be carefully discerned. And lastly, grace, and the best news of all, Christ obeyed because we did not. I hope to show you each of those things again as we wind our way through this text. Let's pray, because here's the prayer. Don't plug your ears if you don't want to pray this. Don't pray it with me somehow if you don't mean it. But here's what I think we ought to pray. Here's what we ought to want to pray. This might be a, God, I believe, help my unbelief kind of prayer. But here's what I'm calling us to pray, myself first. Let's pray that God would help us to see these things, believe them, and as a result, cry out in light of this text in a loud and unified voice. Here's the question. Is there anything you would withhold from God? Let us cry out, no. Not only does every corner of this universe belong to you, so does every fiber of my being, O Lord. There is nothing that we would withhold from you, as you are God, and every one of your commands marks the path to everlasting joy. That's the heart cry we're after. And your job, my job is to force you to ask that. Your job is to ask it. So let's pray. God, this is a hard text, in some ways among the hardest. I don't know of a text in the Bible that puts more plainly in front of us the question of our own idols, of our own comfort, of our own plans and desires, of our own things that we love that are good, but we've made them main. We've main things. This forces us to ask if we've taken good things and made them the main things. I don't know of a text that forces us to deal with that more than this one, but I also don't know of an Old Testament text where the gospel is quite as clear. And so God, help us to see in all of this the nature, the true nature of faith. There are some I know in this room who believe they believe, but don't, whose faith is fake. God, through this text, reveal to any of us, all of us, where our faith is not genuine saving faith. And God, where there are some who know they don't have genuine saving faith, make it plain to them what it is that they might seek it from you. This is a heavy text, but it is also a gospel text, God. We see a substitute sacrifice. We see that you provided what you required. And so God, put in front of us the question, is there anything we would withhold from you? Dive by your Spirit and your Word, dive deep into our own hearts to places we didn't know existed, that we might be able to truly answer this question. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that, welcome back to Genesis, huh? Merry Christmas and sacrifice your son. I had to look up the last time we were here. Some of you are guests and you've never been in Genesis with us, and welcome. It's been all the way back to October 11th. We had several things, Missions Week and Orphan Sunday and Voting Sunday, which wasn't really a thing, but we made it a thing, and some other stuff. But in case you're just joining us, or in case you were here, but your memory, like mine, doesn't go that far back, it doesn't go back to October, let me bring you quickly up to speed. And in fact, if you go online, I put more of a summary of Genesis in the manuscript that I'm actually going to go over now. But I want to hit some of the highlights. Again, if you're just joining us or if you forgot, Genesis was written by Moses. And here's the key. He wrote it and he gave it to the Israelites. The Israelites, in Genesis, God promises Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation. Well, he did. And after Genesis, and that great nation was also promised a great land. And because of their sin, they wandered around for some time and were in slavery for some time. Well, at the point they were given Genesis, they were sitting on the edge of the promised land, about to take it. Moses wasn't allowed because of some of his sins, so they had to wait until he died. And they were about to come into the promised land. God was about to finally, truly fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so Moses wrote this specifically to answer a few questions for them, as they were about to go into this new land. Questions like, who is God? Who is your God? And who are we? Like, what unites us? There's lots and lots of people sitting on the edge of the promised land. Who are we? What makes us a people? What brings us together? Why are we here? What does God want from us? These are the types of questions Moses wrote Genesis to give to the Israelites. The more general purpose, which you can sort of see, especially if you have really good eyesight at the bottom right here, the more general question that Genesis is seeking to answer is, what is our place in God's plan? God has a plan for the universe. What's our place in it? Since beginning Genesis some time ago, we've worked through every verse of the first 21 chapters. We began in the beginning, where God created the heavens and the earth by his word. He spoke, and it came into being. It was all good. It was by God and for God, and therefore it all belongs to God. Grace, you can't understand Genesis if you don't understand that all of this is by God and for God and to God, that he is Lord of it all. We saw that God created everything, but he created male and female with a unique purpose, uniquely in his image and uniquely commissioned to be fruitful and cultivate the earth. We saw by chapter 3, though, that things went south. We encountered the most horrific day since creation, the day in which Adam and Eve, having surrendered to the temptation of the serpent, that there were things that Adam and Eve would withhold from God, that they did withhold from God. They did not surrender all. And on this day, they gave in to the temptation of the serpent. They rebelled against God. They fell from grace. They fell into God's condemnation and under his curse, and took all of their posterity with them. That is, all of their descendants, all that would come after them, which is all people everywhere. Horrific as it was, though, God did not leave his people without hope. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw that God promised one day to send a redeemer through the offspring of Eve. Glimpses of that mercy and grace are spread throughout Genesis, spread throughout the Old Testament, and then seen fully in Christ. For the next several chapters, then, with all of that in the way of the foundation of the earth and mankind, we saw that mankind fell further and further and further into sin. And so we followed Noah through the flood judgment and God's covenant with him. And we learned that God is a covenant-making God. He makes promises to his people of how they will relate to him and him to them. And then from chapter 12 on, we're in 22 now, from chapter 12 on, we've been following Abraham through his divine call and covenant, through his obedience and disobedience to it, even as God remained perfectly faithful. So that's where we've been. Here's where we are, back to the text itself. The opening words are meant to jolt us. They're meant to jolt you. If you weren't jolted already, read it again and ask God to jolt you. They're meant to. After these things, God tested Abraham. If you read that rightly, and you're rightly imagining that being said of you And if you're being honest, something about that doesn't seem quite right, does it? It doesn't seem like testing his people is something God ought to do. And yet that's exactly what the text says God did. There's a few things that we need to keep in mind as we consider this. First, there's a difference between testing and tempting. Tempting entices someone to sin with evil intent. Testing, in this sense, examines the sincerity of one's faith or trust or hope in God with a righteous aim. God does test, even though he never tempts. James 1, 12 and 13 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, under testing. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." Grace, God tests, but he does not tempt. At least some of the initial bristling that the opening words of our text might cause will fade when we acknowledge this distinction. Secondly, hear this, Grace. Remember, one of the main things we're meant to do is put ourselves into this. The second thing to consider with that in mind is that while we know, because Moses, the narrator, tells us from the outset, while we know this was a test from God for Abraham, Abraham didn't know that up front. Again, as the narrator, we get it. Moses tells us. He sets the scene for us in a way that it was not set for Abraham in real time. He didn't know these things. This is important because that's almost always the case for us. It's important for us to realize that Abraham didn't know up front because you and I almost never know up front when God is bringing us a test like this. To miss this is to think that our lives and God's tests in them are fundamentally different, but they're not. Abraham went in blind, just as we often do. And in some ways, Abraham went in more blind than we often do because Abraham didn't yet have the story of Abraham to look at, along with the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the promises of God to interpret these things. Recognizing this helps us to rightly understand and then apply this passage to our own lives. Third, when God does test us, Grace, it is always for our good. James tells us this a little bit earlier. In James 1 and 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials," or again, tests of various kinds. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full God-intended effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The specific good worked out through God-appointed trials or tests in our life, according to James, is for our sanctification. Whatever tests God brings to you and to me and to Abraham, whatever tests he brings, he does so to make us more like Jesus in our steadfastness, our holiness, and our completeness. Again, God never tests you. He never tests me. He never tests any of his people for anything other than our good. And here's the last thing to keep in mind as we work through this particular test of Abraham. To get a little bit of our ahead of ourselves, if you look at verse 12 real quickly. After Abraham's test, we read the angel of the Lord saying, "Now I know that you fear God." But here's the question. Here's the last thing in the way of a background. Did God really need this test to know Abraham's heart? Did God really need to test Abraham? Because he wasn't quite sure. I think Abraham's on my side, but was this test for God's sake? Is the another way to word the question? Of course not, Grace. The Lord knows our every thought before we do and better than we do. Check out Psalm 94:11. Check out 1 Chronicles 28:9 later. The last thing to keep in mind then is that God's tests are not for God's sake, but for ours. In this way, God's tests, including this one for Abraham, are actually gifts from God to us. They don't feel like it at the time. The idea of laying your son or daughter on an altar probably doesn't feel like a gift. but rightly understood it is. God's tests help us to know where we really stand in our faith, even as they strengthen us in it. God already knows everything about us perfectly. He knows the measure of the sincerity of our faith, even when we don't. God already knows how we will respond, how you will respond in any situation he presents you with, but you don't. And so God's tests are not for God's sake. They're not for him to know your heart. They're for you to know your heart and for the faith that God has given you in it to be strengthened. So is this how you understand the tests of God in your life? Now, you're not doing this right if you're not imagining your last test. Maybe you're in it now. Maybe it was earlier, but you're not doing this right. You're not listening rightly if you don't imagine your last test and ask, is that how you viewed it? Did you lean into it? Are you leaning into it? Will you lean into it as the blessing that it is? Or did you spend all of your effort trying to get out of it, even if it meant getting out of it before God has finished his work in you? I found myself praying over and over, God, I think I got it. Like, this is good. I got it. We can move on now. Not really. It's in his timing. So with all of that, what was the test? What is this test? That's sort of the framing of the nature of the testing of God. But what was the nature of this test for Abraham? The beginning of verse 1 tells us that God tested Abraham. How? Look at it again. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he, that is Abraham, said, here I am. And he, that God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, how's that for a test? Can you imagine a more severe test than that? Even on the surface, it's overwhelming. But Grace, as we look more closely at it, it becomes even more challenging than maybe we first realized. Let me show you what I mean. For many of us, it's hard to imagine obeying God. Imagine he came to you and it wasn't this, but imagine God came directly to you, or the angel of the Lord came to you and said, go offer yourself as a sacrifice. Surrender your life to me right now. That's hard to imagine obeying, isn't it? Offer yourself? That's a tall order. Well, if that's the case, how much harder would it be to hear the words, go offer your child? Sacrifice him or her. Can you imagine that? What would go through your mind? What would go through your heart? What do you imagine your first reaction would be? That's severe, but there's more. The text intentionally builds. The way that it is written is meant to drive home the point further and further. It immediately builds in revealing the test's severity. It moves from take your son to take your only son. Remember, Abraham had just lost his other son, Ishmael. He had surrendered him to the wilderness. Is there anything, Grace, you would withhold from God? It builds again. Abraham was not called to sacrifice some nameless child, your only child named Isaac. Is there anything you would withhold from God? It builds again. Not only was Abraham called to sacrifice his son, his only son, whose name was Isaac, the text also says he was to offer or to sacrifice his only son whom he loved. Just as God didn't call him to sacrifice some nameless child that belonged to someone else, neither did he call him to sacrifice a child that Abraham was somehow indifferent to. God called him to sacrifice one of his highest loves. Is there anything you would withhold from God? Again, if you've not already put yourself in Abraham's shoes, you're not reading this text rightly, even as it continues to build. You're meant to ask yourself, what would you do in this situation? Would you obey even this? Is there a line you would not cross? What if he called you, as he did Abraham, to set flint and fire to your child? To kill him or her with a knife and then set them on fire. Again, it's one thing to let your child go, which he did with Ishmael. It's another thing entirely to participate in their death. Is there anything you would withhold from God? Merry Christmas. There's more still. Implied in all of this, perhaps most severely of all, God called on Abraham to sacrifice the child of the promise. Think about it, Grace. It would have been bad enough for Abraham to personally, to have had to personally sacrifice his child, his only child, Isaac, whom he loved. But what about giving up the promise, the promised land, the promised nation, his greatest hopes and dreams? Certainly, whatever he imagined, Isaac was a part of it. But not only that slice of his dream, but the whole of his hopes and dreams. It's certainly a test. Is there anything you would withhold from God? Your life? The life of your beloved child? Your greatest hopes and dreams? That which, get this, because God had made promises to Abraham. Is there a line you wouldn't cross? How about that which you are sure is God's will for you to have? How about that? Is there anything you would withhold from God? Well, I've asked you to ask yourself, what would you do? What did Abraham do? Would he withhold these things from God? Was this the line? Was anywhere in there the line that he wouldn't cross? In one way or another, the rest of the text for this morning unpacks the answer to that question. There are four particular aspects of Abraham's response I want to draw your attention to. The first is this. He asks no questions. It is truly remarkable that in light of the severity of the test put before Abraham, the text does not record a single question or any sort of seeking clarification or any sort of pushback at all from Abraham. I mean, as severe as this is, wouldn't you want to make sure that you got it right? Did you really say that? But you remember the last time those words were uttered? Did God really say that? That's what got us into this mess to begin with. God made it clear what Abraham was to do. And because of that, any questions on Abraham's part would have been simply delay tactics. The only question that mattered wasn't one that Abraham needed to ask God. The only question that mattered was the one that Abraham needed to ask himself. Will I obey or not? That's the first thing to see. The second thing to see is that instead of questioning or delaying or outright disobeying, look at verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God had told him. Where God commands his people, you and I must obey immediately. We don't need to know why. We don't need to understand every nuance of the command. We need to obey now. Without question, Abraham obeyed, and he did so right away. Is there anything you would withhold from God? Your unquestioning, undelayed obedience, would you withhold that? The third thing to see is that although it must have been hard, this was going to be no mere act of cold, calculated, begrudging obedience for Abraham. Look at verse 5. It was going to be an act of worship. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." Don't miss this, Grace. Abraham obeyed in worship. He obeyed as an expression of his belief in the unending glory and worth and authority of his God. He obeyed as an act of heavy gladness in all that God was for him. He obeyed in worship. We think of worship often as singing gladly, maybe raising our hands or closing our eyes as Matt and the team leads us in a remarkable song. What form of worship did Abraham's take? What form did Abraham's worship take? He took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. It would take the form once again of slaughtering his child, his only child, the child whom he loved. Isaac, the child of the promise. Is there anything you would withhold from God? Your worshipful obedience, even when it is unimaginably costly. Would you withhold that? Finally, we see that Abraham obeyed in faith. God commanded Abraham to go to a land, the land of Moriah, and await further instructions. He didn't even know for sure where in the land he was going to go. This was, the text tells us, a three-day journey. Head out, take off, go to some land in some mountain, and I'll tell you when you get there. He didn't even really know where he was going, and yet, again, without question, he trusted God and obeyed. That is, he obeyed in faith, not by sight. We might ask what exactly his faith was in. What was he hoping in? What part of who God was or what God said was he placing his faith in? What specifically was he trusting God for? We learn the key to all of this from the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews teaches us exactly how Abraham was able to obey in these shocking ways. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, that is, offered him up in his heart. He fully had intended to sacrifice his son. And he who had received the promise, Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son. When he was in the act of doing it, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named, the child of the promise, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. In other words, he assumed that he would in fact kill his son and that God would bring him back to life, if that's the direction that this went. As we'll soon see, Abraham was at least a little bit off in his thinking. God was never going to allow Abraham to kill Isaac, so Isaac would not need to be raised from the dead. And yet the point remains that even though he didn't know exactly how God would do it, grace, Abraham believed wholeheartedly that God would keep his promise to Abraham. However God would do it, Abraham had no doubt that God would do it, that God would keep his covenant, that through Isaac, in one way or another, God would raise up a mighty nation and a mighty land. In other words, grace, and hear this, Abraham obeyed in faith. Abraham did what God required in worship because he was 100% confident in God's commitment and ability to keep his promises. In this remarkable act of faith, Abraham is showing us grace. Hear this. How are you saved? You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. There's no other way. But what is the kind of faith that saves? In our culture, faith usually means your team is down 30 with 10 seconds left, and I have faith they're going to pull it out. It's belief in the irrational, that you have no reason to actually believe, but that's not what it is in the Bible. In the Bible, faith is something different, and in Abraham, we see the nature of true saving faith. We see the nature of the kind of faith that pleases God and that God accepts as righteousness. This is what true saving faith looks like. This is the kind of faith that pleases God. Look straight at it. Because the question of, is there anything you would withhold from God, is really the question, do you truly have faith in God? Has God granted you genuine faith? The kind that's different from the demons who believe God and shudder. Look straight at it and ask, is there anything you would withhold from God? Belief in his promises without all the details, at the highest price imaginable, would you withhold that? So, there's the nature of the test itself, Abraham's response. Well, what would God do in light of this? Would God receive Abraham's obedience? Did Abraham pass the test, or did he miss something? It is with the fire ready. It is with Abraham's arm raised above his head, knife aimed, about to deal the death blow to his son, his only son Isaac, the son whom he loved, that we come to verse 11 and the verdict of God. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, it's emphatic. And he said, here I am. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Grace, Abraham passed the test. His faith was truly in God. It's the essence of what it means to fear God. It was to see whether or not he truly feared God. That is, whether or not he truly believed what God had told him about God, the promises of God that God had made to him, and the refusal to withhold even his son proved that he did, that he feared God, that he trusted God, that his faith was truly in God, that he would not, in fact, withhold anything from God. God accepted his obedience, his sacrifice, and his worship. What follows is one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament. What we wrap up with is one of the most remarkable passages we read before Christ. It is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel we get before the incarnation, which we just celebrated in Christmas. It is the real reason God would accept Abraham's faith as righteousness. Look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The key to understanding this whole passage, Grace, the key to understanding why faith works, why does it not need to be by your good works, your obedience? Why is it that God is able to make your faith work as righteousness? The key to understanding the gospel itself is this. God provided what God required. Would you remember that? Would you write that down, at least on your heart and in your mind? The key to all of this is that God provided what God required. God will provide was Abraham's line to his son. The Lord will provide became the name of that place of the altar, for God did provide. The reason Abraham's faith was acceptable was because although God required a sacrifice, and although Isaac would do, just as the wages of your sin is death and your death would do, God instead provided it in a ram. But more than merely accepting it, more than merely accepting Abraham's faith as a worthy sacrifice, and even more than providing the actual sacrifice for Abraham, God rewarded Abraham. He went beyond merely providing a substitute sacrifice. He rewarded Abraham on account of his faith that God provided. Verse 16, because you have done this, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as of the sand of the seashore. That was the covenant God had already made. Well, on top of that, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Amazing grace. Remember, Grace, Abraham didn't actually do anything here. He was willing, but he didn't actually do anything. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We're going to end where I began. Four things. As you continue to contemplate the question of whether or not there's anything you would withhold from God, remember the four things we began with. Obedience is always right, even when it looks foolish, Grace, even when it is illegal, even when it costs everything, it is right. God never commands anything except that which is truly good. And remember this, not just one good among many. The commands of God are better than every alternative. Where you have a command of God, you have found that which is better than every other thing. Grace, whatever choice of obedience you face, whatever test of obedience you face, know that obedience is always right. Second, obedience is always the only path to treasure. Grace, the path of obedience might lead through trial, It might lead through unimaginable loss, but it always leads to the greatest treasure. Indeed, it is always the only path to treasure. The reason we sometimes disobey God, so sometimes in your life, is there anything you would withhold from God? You have. And I have, and all people have. That's the nature of sin. But why do we do that? Have you ever tried to get under that a little bit? Why do you do that? If this is true, that God only commands good things, the best things, why is it that we don't obey? The reason is always the same. The reason we sometimes disobey God is because we've bought into the demonic lie. This is the aim of the enemy. This is the nature of the sin that lives in us. We've bought into the demonic lie that there is a greater treasure in our disobedience than in our obedience. We often can't imagine a treasure that includes the loss of a child or the scorn of a friend or the forsaking of the known or the comfortable. And yet the greatest treasure, the only true treasure, is only found on the other side of obedience to God, whatever form that takes. Third, obedience must be carefully discerned. Obeying something that God did not actually command, even if you believe he did, and even if you do it zealously, does not please God. We simply cannot make up commands of God to obey and find God's pleasure. For that reason, we need to be careful to discern God's commands. Sometimes knowing what they are is easy, like it was for Abraham here. The hard thing is whether we'll do it or not. Discerning what it is easy sometimes. Other times, it's not so clear, as is often the case in our daily lives. Grace, have you ever had a year like this last one? I haven't. I'm not sure I've ever lived through a year where the latter, where I want desperately to know the will of God, and in most cases, I believe I would obey it, regardless of the cost. I don't know that I've ever lived through a year where that was more often the case that as much as I wanted to know the will of God in my home and in this church and among our elders and with friends, where it seemed to be elusive. God, what do you want from us here? What would you have us do? Whatever it means, we'll do it. So sometimes it's challenging. But that's why God gives us his word, his spirit, and his people. Grace, you're not meant to sit alone by yourself and imagine up the will of God for your life. You're meant to get his word, to pray for his spirit, and to gather with his people to discern God's will. Because of sin, this still sometimes isn't clear to us, but don't mishear that. God's word is entirely sufficient and perfectly clear in every way for every matter of godliness. But sin in its various forms, sometimes it's selfishness, sometimes it's pride, sometimes it's laziness, sometimes it's putting ourselves under false teachers, sometimes it's confusion. Sin takes a lot of different forms, but it can often produce spiritual fog that makes it hard to know what true obedience looks like. Obedience is always right. It's always the only path to true treasure, but it must be carefully discerned. Here's the last one, and here's my conclusion. Finally, then, Jesus obeyed because we have not. The good news of the gospel, the reason that we're here, what Pastor Mike reminded us of in the exhortation and what you hear every week, the good news of the gospel hinted at in Genesis 22 is made clear in Christ. God truly did provide what he requires of us. In Genesis 22, the substitute sacrifice was a ram. In the gospels, it's a lamb. In Genesis 22, it was the father Abraham who was willing to sacrifice his only son in obedience to God. On Calvary, it was God the Father who willingly sacrificed his only son, the only obedient one. In Genesis, the sacrifice required that the son be laid upon wood. And in the New Testament, the son was in fact laid upon a tree. In Genesis, there was death for 3 days before new life. In the New Testament, ring any bells? There was death for 3 days before Jesus rose from the dead. It's impossible to miss the gospel parallels if we have eyes to see grace. And so here it is. We stand under the same test today. Is there anything you would withhold from God? Hate everything And everyone compared to Jesus, our Lord said, surrender all, obey God in everything, withhold nothing, offer your highest earthly possessions and treasures with flint and fire. Do so in the knowledge that it is the path, the only path, to true everlasting treasure. And know full well that God has provided for us, because none of us have done that. So know full well that God has provided for us what he requires of us in Jesus. Look at him today. Look at Jesus today in faith and know the fullness of life in fellowship with God that you were made for, which God purchased for you by the Lamb, which you were made for, even if you don't know it yet. He will receive you today when you come to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.